Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin over in Mark chapter 14, our scripture that was read this morning. Mark chapter 14. So after Jesus had prayed to his Father the third time in Gethsemane, Jesus awakes his disciples and he tells them that his hour had come. And he says, "My betrayer is at hand." And what I want us to note as we move kind of forward here from the garden into his crucifixion is the fact that we have a different spirit within Jesus from this moment on. So last week we looked at Gethsemane and the trouble that he had in spirit, the distress that he had, the agony and anguish that he was experiencing as the reality of his death was beginning to set in, and the horrible death, the cruel death that he would endure. But there is a passage in John chapter 18 that I would like us to take note of, and that is where I get this idea of Jesus having a different, I don't know if it's a mental state than what we saw last week when we talked about Gethsemane. But let's read a few verses here in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 2. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, receiving a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, that someone very close to him would turn from him and in fact lead others who were trying to capture him, grab him, stop him, and that he would aid in that particular event. And Jesus had told his apostles this in the upper room. You don't have to turn, but over in John 13, 21, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And you remember in the upper room, they began to look around, "Is it me? Is it me?" And of course, Judas would get up and then leave and go to collect the money that was given to him to betray Jesus. What's very interesting is Judas's Iscariot had followed Jesus for about 3.5 years. That's a long time to follow somebody, to observe them, to have seen Jesus at his baptism, to have seen the miracles, be there at the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the various things that he did and he taught, to see all that. And then he knew, because Jesus, as we pointed out last week, often went to Gethsemane, and we read in our text here that Judas knew that he often went there. So it's like he knew a place to start. So Judas, where do you think he might be? Well, let's start over here in the Garden of Gethsemane and see, because he likes to go there. And forever, Judas will be known as the one who betrays Jesus. In fact, if you go back even earlier in the gospel before it takes place, it says Judas Iscariot, and then it'll always add the one that betrayed him. So none of you have named any of your children Judas. It's not really somebody that names their child Judas probably has a daughter named Jezebel, because they just either don't get it or they're just that rebellious and understand the ungodliness of doing so. And somebody might do it out of ignorance. My father-in-law's middle name was Benedict, and he not too many people knew that, but when his mom was trying to think of a name, she thought of Benedict. Well, at that particular time, everybody knew Benedict Arnold, so it was something he didn't really highlight in his life, but that was the only Benedict that she could think of, and not really understanding the ramifications of that. So again, you can understand. But so from that time forward, he was known as the betrayer, and it had to be hard. It had to be hard for Jesus to see an apostle who would mask what he's doing and would be stealing. And of course, you know, Jesus knew all this, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy that this would happen, and Jesus, of course, knew this. But to have it happen and to have somebody betray you and be stealing from the money that they've collected to help them do the things that they needed to do, and then to have him, after spending all that time with him, betray him with a kiss, a kiss that would be a greeting, something that you would, like we were talking about, greet one another with the holy kiss at the end of our study of 1 Corinthians there in chapter 16, and what that would mean. And so it would be a hypocritical kiss that he would come up to identify Jesus to the people. But if you notice there in John 18 and verse 4, this is what kind of jumped out at me. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things would come upon him. You remember all the emotions, all the feelings that he had there in Gethsemane. Knowing that that's going to happen, notice what it says next. He went forward. He went forward. And that's what I'm saying. It's like there's a different resolve with regard to Jesus. Well, what was it that actually was in front of him when he went forward? Well, the text tells us there was a detachment of troops. So you've come out of the garden, you've had all of these emotions, and now you're ready to face this head on. You realize that your hour has come, you're going to have to drink the cup, and what lies ahead is you see this detachment of troops coming at you. But it's not just that. There's officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So there's a lot of people. And then, not only that, but Luke tells us in Luke 22 and verse 47 that there's a multitude of people. So off in the distance now comes Judas with a whole bunch of people. That's what lies ahead, is you see them coming. In fact, he had told Peter, James, and John, and those, you know, go ahead and sleep. You know, my hour's come. And then it's like they're here. And he goes right at them. And not only that, but they've got lanterns and torches. So picture this multitude of people coming, and you just see this light coming towards your area. And they've got weapons. And we're not going to talk about it, but we'll mention it. And this is when Peter will draw his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Christ will put it back on. Jesus will put it back on. So there are people that have come to seize and to take Jesus. And what did he do? He moves forward. And what's very interesting in what we read here in John 8, chapter 18, is Jesus spoke to them. So as they're coming, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. You and I, when we get in these moments, would go, well, I don't know where he is. He went that way. No, he says, I am he. In fact, if you look in your versions, you'll see that he may very well be italicized. Think about taking that word off. Who shall I say sent me to the children of Israel? I am. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. You see how powerful that is? And then what's very interesting is John, in his account, is the only one that says this. They fell backwards. And I've often said, and you've heard me say, I think that's when I'd pick myself back up and go find something else to do. But they are determined. And there is hatred and there is envy. And they are tired of this man that has disrupted the nation. And they have concluded it's better that he die than we lose the good things that we've got going on. Although he had proved himself to be the Messiah. So he asks again. Jesus asks again in verse 7, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Moving forward. Then he says in verse 8, let these go. So here's the apostles, let them go. It's kind of like what we see in a hostage situation. Let all these people go. Take me. They don't have anything to do with this. But he was also fulfilling prophecy, wasn't he? In John 17 and verse 12, just a few moments before, hours, not all that long before, Jesus had prayed in the upper room that those whom you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost. He's not going to lose any of them in this situation as he goes to the cross. In fact, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so we understand that John 17, 12, this is very interesting, that if you try to figure out, okay, this happened that Scripture might be fulfilled, it was what he had said a few minutes earlier, or hours earlier, or moments earlier, and he's fulfilling what he had said. I've lost none. But we also, again, understand that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy with regards to striking the shepherd. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was, again, a horrible act. In Acts chapter 1, when you come over to Jesus has ascended, you remember that it is Peter that speaks up and quotes from Psalm 109 and verse 8, but in verse 16 to 20, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before, by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So we understand that Judas was a guide to those who came to arrest Jesus. So when you consider again the fact that Judas will forever be identified as the one or the betrayer, Jesus stands before this multitude of men with lanterns and torches and weapons, and he makes this observation. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Again, thinking of this idea of moving forward, knowing what's ahead, and that is the death that he had really struggled with, but continually now moving forward. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 55, Jesus said this, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So they left him. But his point is, in the dead of night, here we are in the dead of night, you have come out to take a man, me, who has been sitting daily in the temple. Why are you doing this in the dead of the night? That should wake you up. Because what do you tend to do in the dead of the night? The scriptures talk about the kinds of things that you do in the dead of the night. And it is generally, it's up to no good. That's why, you told your kids, you need to be home by a certain time. Was it just because you're cruel? No, because when you get too late into the evening, what's going to happen? A lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. A lot of mischief. A lot of people have gone to bed, and so a lot of good, no good is what's going on. And what they were doing is they were trying to keep this out of the eyes of the multitude, because the multitude had come to believe that Jesus was a prophet, and many of them even more, that he was in fact the Messiah. And so before them, as he stands, he is betrayed. And so they take him. And where do they take him? Well, this begins a long night of trials, because the first thing that they do is they go to the high priest in Matthew chapter 26, which you probably still are at. Look at verse 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the elders were where they were assembled, and Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courts, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And this is very amazing because he says that, and I can destroy the temple and I can build it in 3 days. And the high priest, you can almost see him, you can almost see him gasping. It says he arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? Was it these men testify against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "I'm putting you under oath. You tell me." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming of the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death. Let's kill him." Then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Well, morning breaks. And they take him off to the governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Jump down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It's as you say." Many accusations are hurled at him from his accusers, and yet he kept silent. I would marvel too, because I can tell you it is hard, and I think you know exactly what I'm talking about, that when you have false accusations hurled at you, to not just seek desperately to defend yourself. And here he kept silent. And Pilate realized, this is a marvel. This is a marvel. And his conclusion at this point in Luke 23 and verse 4 is, "I find no fault with this man." And upon learning that Jesus taught in Galilee, he wants to know, "Well, Jesus, are you a Galilean?" And so what he learned at that moment was, well, that's Herod Antipas. That's his jurisdiction. Let's let him handle it. So he goes off to Herod Antipas. And in Luke 23, we have that recorded. Luke chapter 23 and verse 7. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see Jesus, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." I want you to understand, this is the Herod that killed cousin John, took his head off. Herodias' daughter had danced, and it pleased him, and asked, "What can I give you up to half my kingdom? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, meaning he's worthless, he's nothing. This is a worthless, no good, nothing type of a man. They mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And that day, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So here you have Herod in town because it's a good day for a politician to be in town. After all, the Passover is taking place, and there's going to be a lot of people there that are Jewish, and so you want to make yourself known and presence there. And so he happens to be in town when this is going on. And so as he goes there, Jesus again has nothing to say. And did you catch, again, I emphasize, vehemently accused him. The Jews really got after it. But there was nothing. There was nothing. Herod found no fault. And they treated him again as nothing, mocked him, put a beautiful robe on him, and sent him back to Pilate. So he comes back to Pontius Pilate. Let's go back to John 18. And a lot has happened, and I'll have to sum it up, since the last time that he stood, the second time a lot happens as he stands before Pilate. Jesus and Pilate have a conversation about his kingship apart from the growing crowd. So the crowd begins to swell. And that conversation led Pilate to go out to the crowd and tell the Jews that he still hasn't found any fault with him. John 18, verse 38. Or not 38, probably, that's the wrong reference. And it's at this time that Pilate actually recalls the custom that he knows of, and that is that he could release somebody at their request during the Passover feast. And he asked them, and I think he really hoped that they would not want Barabbas to be let loose, because he was a rebel and he was a murderer in a rebellion. And he probably was thinking they'll want him to stay in prison and we'll let Jesus go. But their envy and hatred had grown so great that they said, no, we want Barabbas. We want this known robber and murderer. We want him to be released and not Jesus. And so what did Pilate do? Well, Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And you know that the scourging in and of itself was something that some men would die from, as this whip by a trained Roman officer would tear into the flesh of the person that was being scourged. Some suggest that the person would be bent over a post where their back is tightened and exposed. The whip would not only tear the back, but would catch the sides and tear the flesh on the rib cage as this corded instrument of harm would have maybe lead and sharp bones and things tied to the end of it, so it would really dig into the flesh. So when it says they scourged him, why would he do that? Well, perhaps as you go through the text, you begin to think that Pilate might be thinking, I hope that's enough. Because again, he's found no reason to have him crucified or put to death. But it's at that moment, as he has now been scourged, that they twisted a crown of thorns. And Lisa told me, I meant to check. She said back here is, I don't know who, if it's Brother Bob's, but there's some type of thorned crown back there. It's probably been used a lot over the years to give you an idea. And they place that on his head, and of course that's just making a mockery. And again, a way of counting him as nothing as well. So they put this twisted crown of thorns on his head, and they put this purple robe, and they begin to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is behind the scenes. And they begin to hit him. And somewhere in the midst of all of this, Pilate's wife had had a dream, and she comes to him and says to him, "I to have nothing to do with this righteous man." Matthew 17 and verse 19. And so here Jesus is, as if I got this order correct, he's been scourged, he's been dressed up, and it's like in my mind I picture he's brought out through some kind of doorway, and now he's out on some kind of balcony. I don't know how this works, but now it's like he says, "I find no fault with this man." No, he says, "Hail, King of the Jews." In other words, to the crowd, he says, "Here's your king." And Jesus being this, I just picture he's just torn asunder and there's blood all over the place. And he's dressed up like a mock king again. And they dress him up, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike him, and again, Pilate's wife comes, and then after all that, he brings him out, says, "I find no fault with him." And he's brought out now wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Look at John 19:5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, now notice what he says here. Again, behind the scene, here's your king. Now he's brought out in front of everybody. He says, "Behold the man." In other words, if you think this is a king, now picture, here's your king. He's nothing more than a man that has been scourged and dressed up, and that'll be the end of that. You don't see any army riding in, somebody, his soldiers coming in, his disciples flying in and going to war. Behold the man. It's at that time I would ask you to recall last week's lesson. Remember how troubled Jesus was, deeply distressed, how he pleads with his Father that it is possible for him to not have to go through what he's going through now, to pass. Brought out from the hall of judgment, he's mocked as a king. He's horrifically bruised and battered. And I use the word bruised because that's what the serpent would do. And there he stands. Or maybe he's on his knees. And they mock him. Is it any wonder, having suffered all this pain, why in the garden he didn't want to go through that? Only a beaten down, bloody mess of a man. And here's what happened next. There he is. Crucify. 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 Pilate tells him to take Jesus and crucify him because he has found no fault in him. Verse 6 of chapter 19 of John. Chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Verse 7, the Jews answered, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, that scared Pilate pretty good. To the point that he went into the praetorium again. And I keep picturing, they brings him out, and then he has to haul him back in, and he keeps bringing him out, hoping that it'll stop, takes him back in. And now they have this conversation. He's heard that he's the Son of God. And he's terrified. And he says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus didn't say a word. And Pilate rebukes Jesus, letting him know that Don't you know I have the power to either release you or you be crucified? And Jesus spoke up. He tells him, you only have power because it was given to you from above. And from that moment on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the voices of the crowd in picture, they're inside and outside, crucify, crucify, crucify. And Luke says their voices prevailed. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. Chapter 18 and verse 15. Here's where they are. We have no king but Caesar. And Jesus is delivered to be crucified. Well, he's taken to Golgotha. Chapter 19 and verse 17, he bearing his cross went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The place of a skull. It was Calvary where they crucified Jesus. And over his head, Pilate had it written, this is the King of the Jews. So if you spoke Greek, you knew what it said. If you were speaking Latin, which was the Roman language, you knew what it said. Or if you were a Jew, it was in Hebrew, you knew what it said. They didn't like that. They complained about that too. Mark chapter 15, verse 29 and 30, save yourself, come down from the cross. Take about 6 hours for Jesus to die. Maybe at some point in time tomorrow when you're at your job, look down at your watch and say, hey, it's 10 o'clock. Set an alarm for 4 o'clock. And then at 4 o'clock go, that was a long time to hang on a cross. 6 hours. A lot happened during that time. A lot was said from the cross. I was struck even thinking at the Lord's Supper table that darkness, bodies coming out of the grave. But he was lifted up on the cross. As Moses had lifted the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth. And this all took place outside the city walls. You remember I pointed out last week that Hebrew passage, tasting death, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, had drank the cup and tasted death. It is finished. His fleshly body was placed in the rich man's tomb, but it was impossible for death to hold him. And so we sing a song, number 174. He arose, Christ arose. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. You know, if the cross doesn't motivate somebody to faithfulness, I don't know what will. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, don't delay. If you're a child of God and your life isn't as it should be, do not delay. Let's all stand and sing our invitation song.